two regular or ordinary offices of the church. And remember that in the first part of the book of Acts, the apostles did everything, and then they divided the labor between themselves and other men whom we now, I believe, call deacons. And by the end of the New Testament, we've looked through all of these scriptures and have seen that there generally are two offices, and that is of pastor or overseer, elder or teacher. That's all the same name for the same people. And then the office of deacon. And that's exactly what we have in 1 Timothy 3. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now the qualifications, and then the next few paragraphs are on deacon, and we've been talking about elders because that's something that's not very well understood in the churches. And last week the question was, what exactly is an elder and what does he do and how does it work in the church? And what I want you to notice, the emphasis in these verses, the emphasis is upon the person and his character and his gifts. And that's what we're talking about here. The office of overseer, which is also the same office as elder, according to Titus 1, and I believe the same office as pastor and teacher, this person must at least have these characteristics. And as we were ending the class last week, I pointed out it does not say that he must be super qualified. That is, that there is no weakness or he stands out so much. Other men are temperate, but he is especially temperate. Other men are respectable, but he is especially respectable. What we're dealing with here is looking in the congregation and finding men who meet these qualifications, not who super meet them. Because all are different. All men are different. And they have strengths and weaknesses. All of them do. And what we're called to do is to make sure the qualifications are there as the primary way to recognize who Christ wants to be an elder or a deacon in this particular church. Christ raises up these men by their character and their gifts. And I want you to notice in verse 2, as he starts working through these qualifications, I want to just mention a few of them, that an overseer must be above reproach. It doesn't mean that he is without weakness or sin or past sin. But I believe it especially means that none can accuse him of sin that is unreconciled or that he has some reputation in the community that would be injurious to the church or his ministry. That's why it's brought up in verse 7 again, that he must have a good reputation with those outside so he may not fall into reproach. He must be above reproach, especially in his life, not just in the church, but how he conducts his business, his witness in the community. And so there may be men that want to be an elder or want to be a deacon, and they seem to be able to function at some level inside of a church, but the way they do business, they're known as a conniver or a stealer or dishonest or don't keep their word, don't keep their promises. It would bring reproach upon the church in the name of Christ for this man to be an elder or a deacon. And so there has to be at least some kind of recognition that one man may be more qualified in one area or more than another, but it does not mean that we must as it were, put all men aside unless they are super qualified. And that's a danger that I see today. Maurice? No, not at all. But how he handles it is the issue. Well, it may have to then, you know, if an accusation is brought against him and it begins to be a public thing in the community, so that it starts to question his reputation and then the reputation of the church that he represents, then it may have to be looked into by the officers of the church. And or it may be a situation where he has been wronged himself, and he or others have accused him of something, and he has to go to public court. Well, the church needs to be very careful about making a quick judgment about that, and let the law of the land also be involved in this. And because there's some things, I'm not an expert on contracts myself. I'm a pastor, but there's some complicated issues in business today. And there's some things that you don't know about. And I know of a case right now that happened years ago in a church where one of the elders and church members were in business together. And then there was a dispute among them. And the issue of how to resolve that was very difficult because the elder and the member basically agreed privately with each other how they were going to do the business. There were some papers drawn up between them, but the dispute among them was something not really covered in the papers. And so it really almost boiled down to a question of whose word are you going to trust? And I don't know the facts, and I was actually asked about this, and I was not a member of that church or anything, but it was too complicated for me to figure out, frankly, and that happens sometimes. It wasn't my place to judge anyway, but basically the way it was settled is they took the word of the elder, and because the member was a less mature man and a younger man and made some mistakes, and it could have been that the elder was just and right in and all, but the problem was that the other party did not feel like they were heard or had opportunity to really deal with it, and basically they left the church and actually were disciplined. And so sometimes in these disputes it's very difficult to settle them. You try to look for the Ten Commandments as far as you can to be our standard of judgment on these kind of matters. So that you can say something is clear in them. But sometimes it's difficult. And so when it's outside the church and business and things like that in the community, it says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. It also says he must be above reproach. And so there's that balance you have to work with in any individual. The thing that is most difficult in any situation is you have God's principles, and then you have people to apply them to. And things can get very complicated, and we need to go slowly and carefully in doing those things. But above reproach is a requirement of an elder. The husband of one wife, he's a faithful man to his wife. There may have been problems in the past. There may have been marriage problems. The issue is there a testimony today of problems resolved in the past, and this man has a faithful testimony as the husband of one wife today. Temperate, prudent, that means he is in control of his temper. He is not known as a man of extremes, where he gets mad and he gets over it quick, and he says, well, I'm over it now, but everybody else is like this. He's a man that is temperate, who's in control of his emotions, who tries to deal with things fairly and prudently. He's a man who is respectable, hospitable, concerned about people. able to teach. He can take the Word of God and apply it to life. Not addicted to wine. He must not be known as that, or pugnacious, or quarreling, or brawling. It's the idea of just, he's always in a brawl. He's always in some kind of upset, or he responds very emotionally and angrily, perhaps, or brawling, or confrontationally with people or a situation. He must be approachable if there's a problem, especially if there's a problem with him. People need to be able to come to him in the church and say, there's a problem here, and not fear his wrath. And the problem is that sometimes elders and pastors have that kind of demeanor where people do not feel like they can come and talk with them, or talk with them even about their weaknesses or their problems. He must be, we ended last week talking about gentle or meek, uncontentious, free from the love of money. And let me turn this around and say it this way. He needs to be a man who is so secure in his relationship with Christ, he's not always threatened by the people of God. If he fears the people of God, he will either be very defensive and confrontive when they come and talk to him, contentious if he's ever challenged, or he will succumb to that fear and go the other way, and finally not have anything to say of truth to a matter. And so this man needs to be a balanced man who is secure in his relationship with Christ, and knows how to take things not unemotionally but objectively, and apply truth to people's lives, including his own. He must be one who's free from the love of money. That is a very important thing, that he must not appear to be manipulating the congregation in order to get money. He must be very careful about private gifts to him. He must be above board in the management of money, so that it cannot appear that he in some way is using the congregation to milk them financially. And that's why I believe a pastor, an elder, needs to be out of the loop of dealing with the finances of the congregation directly. And so when, as I look upon it, the role of the elder is to be teaching the Word of God in prayer. The role of the deacon is to be the practical and benevolent side of things. And that is why, from my perspective, the deacons manage the monies of the church. And they may report to me, which they do, but I do not get deeply involved in the day-to-day management of the church funds. And the deacons also work on the budget, and they submit it to me, and I look it over, but I rarely change things. They ask my opinion about things. I give them what I'd like, and if they say no, I say okay. Because we have to be free from the love of money. Now I want to say something about the next paragraph in our confession deals with financial support of elders, and that's a difficult thing to teach you about since I'm your elder, but I'm going to do it anyway and let y'all search the scriptures and deal with that. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? This is a major qualification for an elder and also for a deacon, because in verse 12 it says, let deacons be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. So we're talking about family, that this man needs to have a reputation of one who manages his household well. That is, he's the husband and the father, and he's doing a good job at it. It means that his children are under control with all dignity. It must be seen that he has, as it were, authority over his children, that his children honor him and obey him, or he's disqualified from office. Now, it does not mean that all of his children are Christians, and some people are teaching that today. Turn with me to Titus chapter 1, Verse 6, this is a difficult passage to translate, but here's what it says. Titus 1:6, namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Now, the words who believe are actually having faithful children. And it does not mean that these children are only Christians, or Christians in terms of what we would call professing Christians. They have repented, believed, and been baptized. What it means is that these children are faithful to the gospel. They are faithful to his teaching. It would literally, can you imagine the chaos if your children had to be Christians, professing Christians, baptized, and confessing in order to be an elder or a pastor? What happens when you have a new baby? And that baby comes along in 2, 3, 4 years, they haven't professed Christ yet. 5, 6, 7 years, they haven't professed Christ yet. 8, 9, 10 years, they haven't professed Christ yet. Now they go to church, they listen to your teaching, they obey you, you teach them the Word of God, you discipline with the rod, and make sure they honor you and obey you. And they're known as children that are faithful children. They love their parents, they honor their parents, they come to church, they're growing. What should you do? Well, according to this extreme interpretation of this text, no man should be an elder unless his children actually profess Jesus Christ as Lord. I recently read an article by someone who interprets it that way, and they said, by way of illustration, you can tell whether or not a man is a faithful man by whether his children are Christians, and it says the word are Christians. And then the illustration is given, can a man be faithful if he commands his children and requires his children to take out the garbage, and yet in the most important thing of their life, the children do not obey him when he tells them to believe? And this extremism, nobody holds to this view except some extremists in Baptist and Presbyterian circles. It's not held to that position in history by what we would call major theologians. It's just an extreme view that does not understand the issues involved. God is the one that saves, and it's impossible to apply this to the local church. There would be total chaos continually. What happens when a child who seems to be fine and a professing Christian rebels for a year or goes off into a path of sin? Well, some might say, as has happened in some cases that I know about, in which the pastor felt like, because he believed this, that he needed to resign, and the church came back and said, no, let's give it time and see what happens. He said, well, I don't feel good about this, because he had this view. And what it says in 1 Timothy 3 is that these children must be under control with all dignity. He must be a man who tries to respect the children and honors them and keeps them under control with dignity, not with threats, beatings, I'll kick you out of the house if you don't obey me, all this kind of stuff that goes to extremes where it brings damage to the child. And it says, if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God, in verse 5? And the question is, what is meant by managing his own household? What kind of character of that man is there? And the answer to that question is in Luke 10, where that word take care of is used again. Luke 10, verse 33. But a certain Samaritan was on a journey, and a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, the man beaten, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. That's that word. It's a rare word in the New Testament. This is the primary other place it's used. It has to do with an attitude of gentleness, not cracking a whip. You know, there's some people that want a pastor that just is always on them, telling them what to do. You need to do this. And if they get out of line, they want him to come and tell them, you know, you've broken God's law and you need to get back into this and you need to do that. And there are people that like that because their own relationship to Christ is not self-starting. And I personally don't like that approach to pastoring because I think it makes people dependent upon a man instead of Christ. And so this issue of how shall a man manage his own household, he takes care of his household in the way the Samaritan takes care of the man who was broken and wounded and actually serves them. And it is in that kind of leadership as a husband and a father that you find a man that you can trust to be an elder. Now, I've made a lot of mistakes in raising my children and in managing my household growing up, as the kids have grown up. And I've had to learn the hard way from my mistakes. And if we started a family over right now, there's some things we would do differently. But frankly, we had no instruction growing up. We were starting from scratch ourselves, like many of y'all are. And while we tried to honor the Lord every time we did it, we were at least trying to do it for Him and in raising our kids and in building our relationship as husband-wife on the gospel as we understood it. We've had to grow in that. And I've often had to go back to my wife and my children and admit mistakes I've made and ask forgiveness for sin I've committed. And I've had to grow as a father and a husband. And the congregations that call me as an elder have to evaluate whether I manage my own household well. If it came to a point where I didn't, I would expect the congregation to come to me and say, look, we can't follow you anymore because of the way you're raising your family, the way you're managing your household. And it should be that kind of a thing. There should be some grace and patience. No one is perfect. But it has to be said, this man loves his wife, honors his wife. This man loves his children, is trying to teach and discipline them in the ways of God, and he manages his own household well. Now, the problem in a congregation when you know each other well, and especially when you're of the same age in this, is all of us are still growing in our understanding about being husbands and about being fathers. And it's very easy to look on another family and say, he's not managing his own household well because if I were him, I would do this, I would do that. Well, there has to be some evidence there that a household is being managed well. But one man may do some things differently than you do because you don't know all the facts about the situation. And so there has to be both the holding up of a standard and there has to be charity in applying that standard in determining the officers of a church. And that's why we pray. We pray for wisdom. We take our time. We teach and try to understand how this works. But we also say there are standards. And then in verse 6 of 1 Timothy 3, not a new convert, lest he become conceited, fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Too many times congregations put young men or new converts, it doesn't say young, it says new, into positions of leadership in the church. And then disastrous results come. And the reason is because it's very easy when you're placed in the forefront of a congregation of God's people to become conceited, prideful, and arrogant. And that's why in 1 Peter 5, Peter warned the young men to be humble, to humble themselves to be subject to their leaders, to not think they know everything, because they don't. There's some things you cannot learn about life, about God, and about the church except by experience. You cannot do it. Now, I happen to be a young man that was saved when I was a junior in college. God finally opened my heart and I came to understand what a sinner I was and what Jesus had done for me on the cross. And it changed my whole outlook on life. I finally understood what life is about. I finally could look my wife in the eye. We could forgive each other instead of be angry and hate each other. And about a year later, I entered seminary. And I entered seminary not necessarily to be a preacher, but because the Bible was a new book to me. I could not put the thing down. I had read it before. It didn't make any sense to me. And now I saw Jesus Christ all through the Bible, and it just thrilled me. And I went to seminary, and I was very hesitant to be a pastor or a teacher. But in the process of going to seminary, I took a year out of school and worked in a church and put myself under the care of a church and elders to guide my life and to watch my life. And when at the end of that year, I came to a point where they came to me and said, you should continue and be a pastor. Because we've looked at your life, we've looked at your gifts, and we've looked at your character, and we think you should continue to serve. And so I felt free then to go ahead and pursue being a pastor. But too many times, young converts become very excited and come to believe things they've never known, and then they want to begin being a preacher, and then they read a few books, and then they know everything. And it's not that simple to pastor a people of God through knowledge. The character here is of a man who's been tested. He's above reproach. He's not a new convert. He's temperate. He's prudent. He's respectable. He's patient. He's gentle. He's not a brawler and contentious. He's able to work with people that don't agree with him. He doesn't have to have them agree so he can have a relationship with them. He leaves room for the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to work. This is why I value Martin Lloyd-Jones' ministry in this century. He is the greatest preacher in this century. And in his book on preaching and preachers, where he teaches men what preaching is and what a preacher is and how to apply the Word of God, he is an advocate for something. And he is an advocate for this. The only thing that can change a sinner's heart is the Word of God applied by the Holy Spirit. And so he advocates a patient, continual teaching and preaching of the Word of God in a pastor's ministry, praying for the Holy Spirit to do his work. And I believe in that. And sometimes that's a difficult path. You may see things that are needed in the people of God's lives, things they should consider and do. And when opportunity arises, which it will, you should deal with those things. But an elder and a pastor does not need to be someone who's running around to everybody in the congregation like those men on the Ed Sullivan show with the little sticks and the plates they keep spinning, and they got to keep everything spinning to keep things going. That's not a pastor's job. If he has to do that all the time, something's wrong either with the gospel that he preaches or the hearts of the people. And the only thing he can do about either one of those is to preach the truth and pray for God's Spirit. The church does not grow at the rate that a man thinks it should. It grows at the rate that God ordains and works in the hearts of the people. And that's the mystery of the kingdom of God and how it spreads in the world. And that's why the Bible says that our thoughts are not always the same as God's thoughts. And a man that enters into the office of elder and overseer needs to be a man who is not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil, or the condemnation of the devil. And the condemnation of the devil is that he wanted to be preeminent. He wanted to be in the place of God. He wanted more authority. He wanted more power. He wanted more influence. And a new convert can easily become conceited and fall into condemnation for that attitude. So we have to be very careful. And then in verse 7, he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. There really needs to be a recognition that this man is faithful. If he's known at work as a slacker who does just enough to get by, or he steals time from his employer by goofing off instead of working, he doesn't need to be a church officer. If he's known as a man who doesn't keep his word in business but breaks contracts or withholds wages that are promised to his employees, that's a problem. If he's known as a man who is godly at church but loves to drink it up with the guys at work, then he needs to be known as a man who is above reproach. There are things concerning the church of God that have to be held up for the name of Jesus Christ and his gospel. And so there are things that you must look long at. I mean, you cannot have a man come in a congregation for a year and know him well enough to be an elder in an ordinary way, if that's all you've known him is for a year. That's why congregations need to be very careful about calling elders or pastors outside the congregation. They need to know this man. They need to know something about him. They need to know his reputation. They need to know that he has a long-standing testimony of godliness and gifts and places where he served. And inside the congregation, in the body, if they call an elder, he needs to be someone that the congregation knows, not somebody that's just moved in last year and seems to have good teaching gifts, and he's a nice man and seems to have a good family. Well, he's been here a year now. Let's make him an elder. Churches are asking for trouble. This is more important than that, because once you put a fellow in as an elder of the church, then you have to follow him. Willie?
Now, we're also talking about not recent converts, talking about new members of the church, even though they've been a member of another church.
Yeah, well, I would say this about that. Elders and deacons don't transfer from one church to the other. It's a new ball game when you join the church, and sometimes you have folks that were in very influential ministry in another church move into your congregation, and the congregation or he expects to be given special attention or special opportunities and things of that nature. And we have to be real careful of that, because it is the local church of Jesus Christ. Remember, we're local churches. That's what we believe in. That has to recognize the character and gift of any man. Well, I kind of want us to go on, but are there any questions at this point? Frank?
What does a ruling elder do on a day-to-day basis?
Okay. That's a good question. I think you asked that last week, and I never got around to answering it. A ruling elder, if you want to put it in those terms, is a man who first of all studies the Word of God himself and grows in his understanding of the Word of God and of truth and doctrine. He gives himself to the Word of God and prayer. He prays for the flock of God, and that's his first work. As he has opportunity, well, secondly, to support the work of all of the elders and meet with the elders when necessary to plan the life of the church or to deal with issues that come up. And when he meets with the elders on that basis, that's what we call parity, where the elders come to a decision together about what the future plans of the church, who's going to be the guest speaker next year and who's you know, is the congregation okay? Are there any needs in the congregation, any in the flock right now? They try to contact the people on a regular basis where they are considered pastors who are checking with people. How are you doing spiritually? How is it with you in your relationship to the Lord? Do you have any needs? Can I pray about anything? And they try to keep in contact with the people so that the load is spread over. The pastoral load is not upon one man only in the congregation. As they have opportunity to teach Sunday school, or to, if they have preaching gifts, to preach in the congregation. But these men usually are full-time in their work and very limited in what they can do in terms of study and preparations. And so they are not necessarily preaching or teaching regularly. But they can if they can handle that load. And one man maybe can and another man maybe can't. Maybe one man has gifts where he can teach on a weekly basis. Another man has to study up for a month or two. And that's okay. It's according to how God raises us up. But in all of this, they're looked upon, if you would put it this way, as part-time pastors who work together to share the load of the ministering to the flock of God. And when Paul gathered the elders at Ephesus, if you'll turn there, Acts 20, not at Ephesus, but he called the elders of Ephesus together at Miletus. And it says in verse 17, Acts 20, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. He reminded them of his ministry, and he was leaving them now. Verse 26, he said, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified." So he tells these elders, as a group of men, you're responsible for the flock of God, to guard the flock of God. And they have authority as a pastor and responsibility as a pastor, that when they see someone in the flock going astray or someone who is trying to enter in and destroy the flock, to pastor and shepherd the flock. They have authority to go and talk to members about their needs, spiritual needs, and if there is a problem developing, to talk to them about their problems. And especially, they have to guard themselves. And I think that's something that I, again, want to emphasize here, is that you cannot say that a congregation is going to be saved just because you have a group of elders. And there's some people that somehow think that's the salvation of churches, and it's not. Jesus is the head of the church, and he puts men in the church as he chooses. And we, even those men, need to be watched, and they need to watch among themselves, because it could be that an elder arises within the eldership to lead this flock astray. And it's the most grievous thing when that happens. But it can, and Paul warned of that. That's why we all have to be gracious and watch one another. But the idea here is of not a group of men who now are in control and power in a church. Rather, the idea here is Christ has set apart some men to serve and minister to God's people the better, to shepherd the flock of God and care for them. So on a weekly basis, he may go to his job every day. Because of family responsibilities, he may not be able to teach regularly. It doesn't mean that he's supposed to be out every night of the week taking time away from the family, which he's supposed to manage well. It means that he is helping to share the load of pastoring the people of God according to his gifts and abilities. And so I don't know if that answers your question, Frank. Okay. One thing else I want to add about all this, and that is a congregation. One of the reasons I started when I came here on Sunday evenings talking about Christian liberty is because a congregation has to understand Christian liberty to have an eldership. The congregation has to understand Christian liberty among themselves. And the elders have to understand Christian liberty so that they do not make things of liberty obligatory. Are you following me? That is an absolute necessity, and that's one of the elements that's missing today in many Baptist churches that are trying to recover the eldership, where the elders themselves come to a conviction about their own life in the doctrine of Christian liberty and feel like that's something which every Christian should do, and then impose their liberty upon people in the congregation as obligation. And you have to know what is essential. Remember the little phrase that I tried to bring, if I can remember it. Unity in things essential. Liberty in things non-essential. Charity in all things. You have to know what's essential and non-essential, and an elder especially does. And the first book that I used with the deacons in the deacon meetings the first year or two I was here was a book called Shepherding God's Flock, which Roger Beardmore and Walter Chantry had a role in developing. And the purpose of that book was to teach what it means for elders to shepherd the flock of God and to define what is essential and what is non-essential, and how to apply that to a congregation with grace and patience, and be able to distinguish between what's important and what's not important, or what's first and what's second in a church. Let me summarize this, and then I might want to go on to the next paragraph here. But if a congregation has to be kept in line by an elder coming to everybody and telling them what to do, something is really wrong with that congregation, or the gospel that's being preached, or the elders that are in the church. I'm not interested in that. I believe in a church like that, the emphasis keeps coming up on men instead of Christ. I believe in the power of the gospel, that Jesus Christ and Him crucified, loved by Christians, will cause them to obey. And the Holy Spirit is able to cause them to obey and be faithful in their lives. And if a pastor or elders have to keep running around, keeping the plates going, keeping the balls juggled, to make people obey Jesus Christ, something is really wrong. That requires too much of the men. It requires too little of the people. And what we have to do is understand that Jesus Christ is the head of this church. And we are officers and members. And all of us are individually responsible for our lives. If God has given a commandment, all of us are called to obey it. If God has told any Christian what to do, they should do it. And the role of pastors and elders is to teach that word so that we will all obey it. Because love for Jesus Christ is above our personal desires. Ernie Reisinger has all these little sayings, and I believe in that most of them are biblical and true. And one of them is this: a man convinced against your will is a man convinced against you still. elders can exert external pressure on people to be faithful. Faithful to church attendance, faithful to Bible reading, faithful to prayer, faithful to family devotions, faithful to giving, you name it. Elders can do that. But if you've convinced them to do this against your will, as soon as the man is gone, they will go back to their old ways. Look at the people of Israel. When Moses was around, they were in line. But as soon as he went up to the mountain or did something else, they did their own will. And it showed that grace was not in their heart. And the book of Hebrews says they fell in the wilderness because of their unbelief. It wasn't because Moses didn't keep things in line. It was because their hearts were not in line. And I believe a church of Jesus Christ is to be a people that have found a Savior, who have escaped hell, who have found heaven, and they are eternally grateful of His grace so that others may find Him. And the only two lasting things that will create a congregation like that is the Word of God and prayer, the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of the people. Now, there has to be times where the elders and the deacons take responsibility to deal and fix the squeaking wheel. There has to be. And there is supposed to be oversight of the congregation in general. But I'm saying to you right now, one man cannot do that. And if other elders are added, it must not be because they love authority, but rather because they love the people of God and love the Christ of God and want to use their lives to help the people of God. And all this fear about authority and control is passed away because of men who have sacrificed themselves for their family and love their families. And they take care of their families like the Good Samaritan took care of the man that was bruised and broken. And you can trust this man to take care of you. Well, I think we need to stop. I didn't get any further today. But this whole issue, we're going to go next time to how elders are set apart and deacons as well. And then support of elders, and then and try to finish out this chapter in the next couple of weeks. But I want to remind you one thing in closing. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a good work he desires to do. It is right for a man to aspire to that office and desire to give his life to minister to the people of God, to serve Jesus Christ, and to set his life in order according to the characteristics of an elder, which any man ought to seek. It is right for him to desire to do that and to pursue that desire and study the Word of God and pray and seek opportunities to minister to God's people to see if he has the gifts to serve in the office, and especially to try to build his life on those characteristics, that God may use him in a good way to serve Christ's people. And one of the essential things about doing that is this, that you have come to see yourself as a sinner who deserves God's wrath for your sins, your rebellion, your anger. And you have found a Savior who has taken you from hell to heaven, who has forgiven you of all the evil you've done in your life, and has given you gifts beyond measure. And you've fallen in love with this Savior to the point that if He would allow you to use your life to minister to the people of God, that would be wonderful. If you could serve Him by serving the people of God, that is a worthwhile life to lead. And so if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a good work he desires to do. Because when everything is said and done biblically, the most important work that can be done on earth by a man is to serve the people of God, elder or deacon. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would help us to see the beauty of your mercy, to take men who are sinners and destined for hell and rebellious and ignorant and angry, and to change them and make them vessels to carry a heavenly treasure to others. And I pray that you would help us in this church in the years ahead to, first of all, that you would supply us with godly men, men that are faithful to their families, to love their wives, to teach their children and discipline them, to teach their children, love them, men who are godly in their character at work, are known as honest men and faithful men, men who are patient in their character, are not brawlers, are not given to much wine, men that have found that the purpose of life is not money or even work, but Christ and His people. And I pray that you would raise up among us men that are faithful in these matters, that we may see what gifts you've given us. And if any man in this room would aspire to the office of overseer, I pray that you would encourage them and cause them to be faithful in the little things daily, that they may be seen as faithful. We thank you that Jesus Christ is patient and merciful to poor sinners like us. And I pray that you would give us hearts that follow him and obey him and are faithful as Christians, not because we have to, but because we want to. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.